Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. As you are turning, I want to inform you that there are going to be calls made this week for the fundraising of the day school building. I neglected to announce that earlier, but we are now following up on all those who have not yet made contributions. On that note, we will be considering this morning tribulation. And self-denial and suffering, including the suffering that's caused by unwanted phone calls. You have to admire the honesty of the early church. They didn't go around trying to hide the fact that it was not easy to be a Christian. Now, there was suffering that was involved. We see this in Paul's statement here in verse 22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. They are realistic about what the Christian life involved. It was hard and costly to be a Christian. You can imagine the modern public relations man coming and looking at this and seeing here Paul announcing, as it were, a motto for the early church: through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God, and saying, come on now, Paul, you can come up with something a little more cheerful than that. This is a bit too gloomy and negative and heavy for people. Why don't you instead emphasize the benefits and the joys and the blessings that will come through the Christian faith? And the most remarkable thing about what he's saying here is that it says just before that, that he was strengthening the souls of disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. So that this statement, that it is through tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God, is meant to be something that strengthens and encourages. How can that be? Well, I think it works something like this. In the first place, Paul is giving to the disciples a realistic expectation about the Christian life, so that they will not be and would not be surprised by the suffering and the tribulations that they were going to endure or presently were enduring, which might have raised questions in their mind as to why God was allowing this. And did this not signal to them that they were doing something wrong, or they had fallen out of God's favor, or that he was displeased with them? No, he's saying, what you're suffering is the norm. We must, and that word must carries with it the sense of divine necessity. It is necessary. We must enter the kingdom of God through not just a few, not just a couple, but through many tribulations. And then I think also he's saying something encouraging to them, in that he is saying that the result of your tribulations is that you indeed will inherit the kingdom of God. So it's not for naught. It's worth it, in other words. Persevere. You'll go through many tribulations in this life, but the result will be the kingdom of God. And as for your public relations man, the message that Paul is saying here is that you cannot have both worlds. You've got to have one or the other. You can't have it all. You'll need to choose between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, between this world and the next. If you choose the next world, you have chosen a path that is the path of tribulations and of suffering. But make no mistake about it, you must enter through tribulations. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, what is the event out of which this sober news arises? Well, it began back in verse 11 through verse 18, where the people of Lystra were ready to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. They were so impressed by the healing that they had performed that they were ready to proclaim that Zeus and Hermes was back among them, and that they were ready to worship them. Paul and Barnabas put them off with difficulty, restraining the crowd. And then crowds behaving as crowds do in their typically fickle fashion, in a way that reminds us of the multitude that were crying out Hosanna to Jesus on Palm Sunday, and by Good Friday were putting him to death. The very same thing happens here with the Apostle Paul. Verse 19, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. In a matter of moments, it seems, or days, they completely reverse themselves, go from worshiping the apostle to putting him to death, or so they thought. But in verse 20, we read that while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And then on in verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. So get the picture of what's happening here. Paul has been left for dead. He isn't dead, though, and when he is revived, he goes right back into the city where they had stoned him, and he stays there for a time. And then he travels some 60 miles to Derbe and goes right back to preaching the gospel that was the cause for his being stoned in Lystra. He goes back to the same kind of activity. And then, after he had preached there, and quite successfully, by the way, many disciples, they then returned where? Back to Lystra again, the place where he had been stoned. And then he goes to Iconium, where they had threatened to stone him. And then he goes to Pisidian Antioch, where they had run him out of the synagogue, and then finally had run him out of the city. So he backtracks, goes back to these cities where he had planted these churches, back to the place where he had faced so much trouble, where he had been threatened, and where they had actually attempted to put him to death. Now, when I was in junior high school, I went to a gymnasium, high school gymnasium one day, and off into a corner somewhere, these fellas semi-beat me up. People I'd never seen before. They jumped me and landed a few punches and then ran off. And I remember I never wanted to go back to that place again as long as I lived. I never cared to see that gymnasium, get anywhere near it. I was terrified of the place. And I think, in light of that kind of human response, what did it take to get the Apostle Paul back into those cities, back doing the very thing that had led to his rejection, to his persecution, to his suffering, to the people dragging him out of the city and stoning him and leaving him for dead? What is it that motivated him to do that? Why would he be willing to? And I think the answer is in verse 22. He understood that it was through suffering, through tribulations, that we enter the kingdom of God. And he felt an obligation to these people. He had fathered them in the faith. It was his responsibility to care for them and to nurture them. And so if it meant suffering, this was not a surprise. This was not an unacceptable burden to him, because he knew that that was the very thing that God had called him to do. And so willingly he put his shoulder to the plow and returned to the work. Now, sometime later, the apostle reflected back on this period of time in his life. 2 Timothy 3:11, he asks the people that to whom he was writing to follow the example that he had set of perseverance. And then in verse 11, persecutions, sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And then here's his application for us all. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Thessalonians, he'll say, we were destined for this. Philippians 1:29, he'll say, it has not only been granted to us to believe, but also to suffer for his name's sake. This is a part of the normal Christian life. And let me digress just for a moment to try to explain this. And with what difficulty we get this message across in an era to a generation that has been raised on television. I have a book here somewhere. Neil Postman is the author, entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death, Public Discourse in the Age of Show Business, not written by a Christian. Postman's point is this, is that television has not only destroyed literacy in the 20th century. We've gone from the 19th century, when we were perhaps the most literate country in the history of the world, to illiteracy, because we've moved from being a print-oriented society to an image-oriented society, to a society in which linear thinking, connecting A, B, C, and D logically together, was important, to a society in which the images do all the connecting for you, where passive, inoperative minds are bred by the constant passing of images that give you all the answers and supply everything that the brain is required to do when you're reading or even just hearing. He says it's not only done that, but it has reduced all public discourse to entertainment, because television is the chief means of communication in America today. Most public discussion takes place on television, and television is a medium of entertainment. And so no matter what you are discussing, it takes on the form of entertainment. And he talks about the way in which we've gone from the Lincoln-Douglas debates of the 19th century, when Lincoln and Douglas would debate for as many as 7 hours at a time, and common people would come and listen to those debates and follow the sustained logical argumentation and rebuttal over a 7-hour period, to a situation today where people are watching a television where the scene shifts every 3.5 seconds, where every 8-minute segment is self-contained, where every 5 to 10 minutes you break for a commercial, so that sustained, serious consideration of anything is impossible. You go from the horrors of Kuwait to Snap, Crackle, Pop. How can anything be taken seriously? And this is true whether you're talking about political discussion, where it's all been reduced to the smile of the candidate, to religion, which also is being put forward in the form of an entertainment. In fact, his statement on religion is this: everything that makes religion an historic, profound, and sacred human activity is stripped away by television. There is no ritual, no dogma, no tradition, no theology, and above all else, no sense of spiritual transcendence. On these shows, the preacher is tops, God comes out second banana. A generation reared in that mentality is being called by the God of the Scriptures to suffer, to persecution, to self-denial. It is a message that is incomprehensible to people who are used and accustomed to nothing but being entertained, whether they are considering education or religion or politics or whatever it is. Sustained, serious contemplation of anything is fast becoming impossible. And in that context, now we stand before you with our Bibles open, and we say, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And people are saying, heavy, boring, weighty, switch to a commercial, give me some relief, some nice ditty to spin off and to relieve my oppression and my mind here for a moment. However do we communicate this to a generation, to a people who not only have lost the ability to reason, but are losing the ability to think about anything seriously for more than a few moments at a time? The apostle says, through many tribulations. The word that he uses for tribulations is broad enough to encompass all forms of suffering. I'd like us to consider that suffering in three directions. Number one, we enter the kingdom of God through self-denial. The first, most difficult, and most important form of suffering that we are called to endure as Christians is that of self-denial. Why is that the most important and the most difficult? Because we want to run our own lives. We want our own way, our own dream, our own goal, and we fear what God will require of us. And so we resist the idea of surrendering our wills to him. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He then went on with that statement to say, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. So that in coming to Christ, we crucify ourselves. We die to ourselves. We surrender ourselves and our lives and our dreams and our goals and our ambitions. It all is surrendered to Christ. This is the fundamental form of suffering, the fundamental tribulation through which every one of us must pass, and that is the death to self. You'll find this language echoed throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives through me. He says it again in Galatians 6, verse 14. He says, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, 14, 15, that Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised again on the third day. You see, as a Christian, we face moment by moment, day by day, the decision as to whether or not we are going to live for Christ and for others or live for ourselves. Am I going to deny myself? Or am I going to indulge myself and do my own thing and go my own way? That is the decision through which we enter the kingdom of God and stay in the kingdom of God. Again and again and again, we must face ourselves with the question, am I going to die to myself? You think of any relationship that you are in, there is a fundamental question you face as you interact with your wife or your friend or your business people or someone, anyone with whom you are dealing personally. Am I going to put them first or me first? Am I going to die to self or insist on my rights and insist that I be served and I get what I want out of things? Every time we set out to do anything, we have to ask ourselves, am I going to serve Christ in this situation? Or am I going to merely indulge my own comforts and my flesh? You ask yourself, am I going to indulge that lust? Or am I going to be faithful? Am I going to consume conspicuously, as they refer to modern Americans? Or am I going to tithe my money and be charitable? Am I going to relentlessly pursue fame in my career, or am I going to live for my family? Am I going to sanctify the Sabbath to the Lord or use the weekend in any way that I wish to do? Am I going to indulge my anger and allow cursings to come flowing out of my mouth, or am I going to deny myself that luxury and care for people? Am I going to leave my spouse, or am I going to be true to my vows and fulfill the promises that I have made? Isn't it ironic that the symbol of Christianity is a cross? I don't think there's any greater irony in history. That Christianity should be symbolized by that which is that was so despised and such a symbol of shame, that was a symbol of the destruction of an individual, that had such negative connotations. Think again in terms of our Madison Avenue public relations, man. Of all the symbols for you to pick, of all things to be representative of Christianity, that instrument of death, that symbol of shame, so despised and hated in the ancient world, you make that your symbol? Why? Because, number one, it symbolizes what Christ did. He died on that cross for our sins. And it symbolizes what every one of us since has been called to do. Not to atone for the sins of others, but to deny ourselves and take up our cross, dying to ourselves, dying to our selfish interests, so that we might live for him and live for others. We are called to deny ourselves in every circumstance, in every relationship, and to surrender ourselves into his loving hands. And so, our first form of tribulation is that of self-denial. And secondly, our second form of tribulation through which we enter the kingdom of God is suffering. By suffering, I mean providential events that take place over which we have no control. Now, the psalmist in the passage that Bob read earlier struggles, you see, because he sees the righteous suffering. And sometimes there is this misconception that because we've become Christians, and therefore God is on our side, and he is our shield and our protector, that we should be immune from all the commonplace suffering and the aches and the pains and the travails of the soul that so many others endure. And yet there's a stronger case for saying that the opposite is the result. Rather than us being spared suffering in that respect, we rather are more likely to suffer once we come to Christ. And the reason is, as the psalmist then reflects later, the wicked are as hogs being fattened by the slaughter in their prosperity. Whom the Lord loves, says in Hebrews 12, he disciplines, he chastens his sons. And so because of the need of disciplining, of refinement and chastening, we are far more likely to find ourselves the victims of sickness and of illness and disease, to lose a loved one, to find ourselves attacked by some criminal, a victim in a natural disaster, to give birth to a deformed child. We are far more likely, it seems, to find ourselves the victim of things that the ungodly seem never to be touched by. I know one person has said that every time a pagan gets leukemia, God gives it to one of his own children so that the world would see the difference. I think that makes some sense. God uses those things with us. He uses us through those things. He uses them in us to refine us and to shape us and to make something better of us. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "Momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory." God in Romans 8:28 causes all these things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Malcolm Muggeridge, the great British journalist, at the end of his life, in an interview with William Buckley, said this: "The only thing that's taught one anything is suffering. Not success, not happiness, not anything like that. The only thing that really teaches one what life is about is suffering, is affliction." So we enter the kingdom of God through suffering. We find ourselves on the sore end of the kinds of sickness and illnesses and losses and disasters and tragedies that are the common lot of humanity and perhaps are ours in even greater abundance than all of the rest endure. Because it is only through these sufferings that we are made fit for heaven, that God shapes us and makes us the kind of people that he wants us to be. And that's what he goes on to say in Hebrews 12, where he speaks of the Lord chastening those he loves. He says he does it that we might share in his holiness, that it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. He works out his purpose through that suffering. And then last, we enter the kingdom of God through persecution. So the first form, self-denial, is a chosen suffering. The second form is where we are victims of mishaps and tragedies. The third is that which is inflicted by those outside of us. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation." He said in John 15 that they would hate us. He said, "As they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And you are not greater than your master, so don't think you'll be spared. It's going to come. You can count on it." We can think of this in our society in two ways. Social rejection would be the most prevalent way, since we are not normally the victims of legal or physical abuse. There will be rejection, and it's a form of persecution that those who commit themselves to Jesus Christ find themselves being snubbed, left out, rejected. People will snicker, they raise their eyebrows, they think so-and-so has gone overboard, so-and-so has become a fanatic. Richard Baxter talked about how his family came to be called Puritans just because they had family prayers, and that was a label of derision in those days. 1 Peter 4:4, Peter speaks there of the carousing and the drinking parties of the pagans, so forth, and he says then that they are surprised that you don't run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. They're just so amazed. So-and-so is not any fun anymore at all. They don't run around like they used to. They become such bores. And they malign you, and they're so shocked and amazed at what's going on. And so there go the eyebrows and the snickers and the rejection, and you find yourself not being included anymore. There is a measure of social rejection that is the inevitable consequence of following Jesus Christ. You will not fit in the mainstream anymore. And if you do fit, a big question mark goes up. And the question is, why are you not suffering from persecution? Why are they leaving you alone? Do they not see the difference? Is there a difference? And then, of course, for many people in the world, it has meant being arrested, beaten, killed. 11 of 12 apostles were killed, most of the apostolic fathers. And, in fact, more Christians have been put to death for their faith in this century than any other century since the time of Christ. In the communist nations, they have been put to death. On the missions frontiers, they have been put to death. Others have been subject to physical torments. They've lost jobs, denied opportunities for education and for housing. You're destined for this. You must enter through tribulations. It has been granted to you not only to believe, but to suffer. And so, as public relations agents for Christ's kingdom, what do we have to say this morning? We have to say that it's only through many tribulations that you enter the kingdom of God. And so for those who are outside of God's kingdom, we can't make it any brighter than that. I'm sorry. What Jesus asks you to do is calculate the cost. There is a cost. There's no question. You must enter through tribulations. You will suffer. There is self-denial that is required. There will be suffering. There will be persecution. We can't cover that up. We can't deny it. We won't even try. I won't try to entertain you at this point. All I can say is that's the cost. Now, Jesus made the equation very clearly profitable in that direction when he said, "What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" So it is worth it to follow him, but it's costly. You gain your soul, but you lose your life. You deny yourself. You take up a cross. And then for the Christians, Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:13 says that he was regarded in his day, and this is the very words he uses, I'll quote him, as the scum of the world and the dregs of all things. The off-scouring, that was the result of his gospel preaching, utter rejection by the mainstream, by the world. We all are called to this path. We cannot avoid it and enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must of deny divine necessity enter the kingdom of God. So if we are not suffering this morning, social rejection, if we're not suffering because of self-denial, true, it might be that we're not suffering because of providential mishaps for the moment. But if we do not find ourselves in the line of fire, going without, doing without, suffering rejection, then we need to ask ourselves whether or not that cross is on our backs, whether or not we've taken it off and put it aside. Because all those who enter God's kingdom do so walking on a path that is called tribulations. They deny themselves, they suffer, and they are persecuted. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, dear God, that we might persevere in suffering in any manner that you might call us to suffer. Prove ourselves to be worthy of your kingdom. We know that it is all of grace, and yet we also know that you call us to a fundamental denial of ourselves and into your service. So, Lord, we pray that you will hear our prayer as we offer it In Jesus' name, amen.